David set up a little trap for me here. Well played, David. We can turn in our Bibles to 2 Chronicles chapter 2, only to be there briefly before turning. As we take up really what is the call of Solomon in his life, and part of my job here is to make you better hermeneutians. So without getting too far off the subject, I'd like to take an excursus this morning into a hermeneutical principle. It's a principle I call beware of the gift shop. Now, Kimberly and I, we have subscribed to the conventional parental thing that's probably been popular in America for several decades, and that is to be a good parent, you must take your children to museums and historical sites. I don't know if it's true, but that's what we do because we are quote-unquote good parents. And so we have hauled our kids to all of these historical sites, and invariably in that pursuit, we have been in a number of gift shops. And what's interesting about the gift shop is that as you walk into a gift shop at a historical site, and historical sites really are the center of scholarship on a particular subject. You will never find better scholarship on the Battle of Gettysburg, for instance, than at the site of the Battle of Gettysburg. However, the gift shop is filled up with nonsense. Ghost tours of Gettysburg, legends of Gettysburg, and you'll find that the books that are sold there in direct opposition of what the scholarship of the site is. And you wonder, well, why are they selling all this stuff? Well, there's a reason why they're selling that in the gift shop. Anybody want to take a guess? Because it sells. And you've got to watch that. Inside Christianity, there are a number of gift shop stories that become part of orthodoxy over time. And maybe not at times dangerous, but I think ultimately undermines Scripture. A few weeks ago, I was listening to Christian radio, and I'm trying to do a better job of listening to Christian radio, and I'm listening, and there's a Christian artist on there, and he's talking about the song he wrote about the birth of Jesus from the perspective of the innkeeper that rejected them and the later regret that the innkeeper would have experienced. And I sat there dumbfounded, remembering all of a sudden why I don't listen to much Christian radio. Now, you can hold to differing views on the birth of Christ and the details thereof. I've made my views clear on that, and I haven't backed off those. But one thing we know with almost crystal clear 100% certainty was that there was no innkeeper. Zero. The chance of that happening are virtually zero. Bethlehem was a tiny little town where there would not have been an inn, not to mention that inns in the ancient Near East were extremely rare. And what is meant by the word inn is actually guest room. That's really, and so most Christianity is sort of common, yeah, Joseph and Mary were staying in someone's guest room. And they were there for a number of weeks. And so the story of, you know, them hauling themselves into town because they're too incompetent to realize, hey, Mary's really pregnant, really close to having a baby. We should go ahead and hustle down to Beth. It didn't happen. They were there for at least weeks up to, and so during the time they were there, the days were accomplished so that Mary was to give birth. And so there wasn't some innkeeper that they hauled into town and there was a sneering innkeeper who looked at it. That's totally fiction. And you can hold the differing views on the details of the birth of Christ, but we're pretty much 100% certain there was no Econo Lodge that they pulled up to and were somehow turned away at the door because they looked sketchy. It just didn't happen. And so rather what we see is that they were staying in someone's guest room, and on the night that Jesus was born, the guest room was full. And so instead of having a baby amidst all of the guests, seems like a personally private moment to me. I don't know. Maybe childbirth isn't. I know I didn't want to be there. So they were removed to a stable. Could have been an external stable. I tend to hold that, you know, the architecture of the ancient Near East tells us a lot about it. Stable was probably in somebody's house. Now, that's my view. But one thing's for sure. No innkeeper to later regret his decision. It's just nonsense. So, we have a similar story over here in Chronicles. Now, When I was 16, I heard this story, and it is a classic beware of the gift shop story. It's a milder story. It's not even dangerous, but it's probably just not true. And so here was the story that I heard. The story that I heard was related to 2 Chronicles 2 and 3. So let's begin. We'll read one verse in chapter 2, and then we'll move on. Now Solomon decided to build a house for the name of the Lord and a royal palace for himself. Solomon had a twofold purpose. One was to establish firmly a permanent place of worship for the Lord within the confines of Israel, namely Jerusalem, and that became a driving force for the nation. And then part two of that was to build a palace for himself, which many people view as sort of a selfish thing. I'm going to try and reinterpret that so you don't view it through that lens. I think there's a better read on that. Now, let's move over to 2 Chronicles chapter 3. Just flip over the page or look over on the next page. Verse 1. Then Solomon began to build the house of the Lord in Jerusalem on Mount Moriah, where the Lord had appeared to his father David at the place David had prepared on the threshing floor of Ornan the Jebusite, or in the other passage in Kings, Arona. Arona and Ornan are the same person. Now, let's make something very clear. The place name here, Mount Moriah, is only mentioned one other place in Scripture, and that is that over in Genesis chapter 20, over there where God is working with Abraham, he says, I want you to take your son, your only son, and go up towards the place of Moriah, and there I will show you a hill, and you will sacrifice your son on that hill. And so that place becomes the place of Isaac's sacrifice. Well, people draw the connection. I was 16 when I heard this story, and I went, wow, that's amazing. The connection is Isaac is sacrificed on Mount Moriah, and Mount Moriah later becomes the location for the crucifixion of Christ. Well, you'll hear it that way, but actually what's designated here is it becomes the location for the mercy seat. Either way you look at that, that's a super cool passage. However, it's probably not true. Beware of the gift shop. Can we all say that together? Beware of the gift shop. And the reason I say this is, folks, Christianity is filled up with these stories. A cursory look at the internet will find all of these connections in Scripture and very accurate timelines about how this lines up with this, and this is very important. Folks, be very careful of those things, because a great many of them are fictions to sort of give great confidence about the Scriptures. But I would submit to you, we don't need those connections to have great confidence about the Scriptures. Not only that, but if we build up these huge stories and then they turn out to be demonstrably untrue, what does that do for our foundations in Scripture? See, here's the deal. It's actually before Isaiah was sacrificed. Back in Genesis 14, Abraham went to a town called Shalom, where there was a priest named Melchizedek. Traditionally, Shalom is associated with the location of Ir Shalom, which we know as Jerusalem, or Jerusalem. And so, if there's a city there, in Genesis 14, how is it that it's a barren hill when Abraham goes to sacrifice Isaac? Probably not true. Now, let's just throw out Shalom for a second. Let's just say Melchizedek was actually at a different location. And there is a possibility that Shalom is a location over in Shechem. That's possible. And we don't know. We just know that traditionally it's associated with the location of Jerusalem, which makes a lot more sense in the geographical explanation of what Abraham is doing as he's moving up and down the country. And so that's a strong possibility. But even if that's not the location, we do know with really strong archaeological evidence that there is a proto-Canaanite city sitting on top of what is later to be called Jerusalem because the Gihon Spring was there. And that site was continuously occupied long before Abraham even showed up. So if Isaac was sacrificed in the confines of what later became Jerusalem, the odds are he was trundling around the suburbs of Ramum Shalom, which is sort of the designation that the Egyptians give it. And that doesn't seem to fit the description of Isaiah's sacrifice. We just got to beware the gift shop. But not only that, but if we concentrate on, hey, this is the location of Isaac's sacrifice, and then that later becomes the place of the mercy seat, see this neat connection, we actually miss the connection that Scripture does make. Scripture actually does say this is a significant site, but it has nothing to do with Isaiah. And I haven't even gotten in the weeds yet, and I'm not going to bore you anymore, but there's a really strong possibility that the translation of this place name, Moriah, is probably a mispronunciation or a mistranslation. But we're not even going to get into that today. But actually, Scripture doesn't link those two events. However, Scripture does link this site where the temple is built with a very neat connection. And it's right here in 2 Chronicles 3. Then Solomon began to build the house of the Lord in Jerusalem on Mount Moriah, where the Lord had appeared to his father David at the place David had prepared on the threshing floor of Ornan the Jebusite. He began to build on the second day in the second month of the 14th year of his reign. Now that really is interesting. The reason that Mount Moriah is important is because that's the place where David went to expunge his sin in his later days as he began to weaken. And he did something that the Lord was not pleased with, and that was the census of the people. And as he just stepped past the warning signs, as he stepped past his advisors who said, hey, this is probably not a good idea, as he stepped past longstanding tradition in his walk with the Lord, he just did this thing, and God sends a pestilence of death upon the city and wipes people out. In fact, so much so that David goes up by revelation to the threshing floor of Ornan, and he sees the angel of the Lord there, and Arona, Ornan, and his kids also see the angel of the Lord, and David is terrified because he sees the sword of God's judgment in his hand. And Arona says, hey, whatever you need ox, you need wood, you need whatever, let's build an ark, let's deal with this thing. And David sacrifices there and purchases that place as the permanent name place for God's redemption of his people. Now that's the connection that Scripture makes. I think that's a much neater connection. That's the place where God put his stamp on it and said, this is where you're going to worship me. And that fits with Scripture. When you go into the land, you shall not just worship on every high hill. I'm going to show you a place where I'm going to put my name, and there you shall worship me. And sure enough, God shows a place, and that becomes the place of God's redemption. Always, always, always in Scripture, God is the initiator of redemption. God is the instructor and initiator of worship. That's not our business to tell God what we're going to do. He tells us how it's going to be. And that's a huge point in Scripture. That's a huge lesson. And so, folks, beware the gift shop. Because not only will they sell you nonsense, they'll sell you nonsense that sells, but maybe not true. And when they do so, we miss the stuff that's actually there. Now, this is for your instruction, so that you might become better hermeneutians, so that you might become better scholars of Scripture, better theologians. Theology is not my department. That belongs to all of God's people. Build theology, Christian. Now, let's move back to 2 Chronicles chapter 2. Reading the first seven verses and then moving over into 1 Kings into a companion passage. Now Solomon decided to build a house for the name of the Lord and a royal palace for himself. So Solomon assigned 70,000 men to carry loads, 80,000 men to quarry stones in the mountains, and 3,600 to supervise them. And then Solomon sent word to Hiram, or Huram, the king of Tyre, saying, "As you dealt with my father David, and send him cedars to build the house to dwell in, so do for me. Behold, I am about to build a house for the name of the Lord my God, dedicating it to him, to burn fragrant incense before him, and to set out the showbread continually, to offer burnt offerings morning and evening on Sabbaths and on new moons and on the appointed feasts of the Lord over our God, this being required forever in Israel." Notice what Solomon says. I have an agenda. My agenda is blank. And notice what he lays out. He lays out all of the Mosaic prescription of what God says, this constitutes formal worship to me. Now, we've talked about this concept before, but I want to review it. It is incredibly important. The Old Testament sacrificial system did a good thing, a mitzvah for God's people. What it did was this. For every sin, no matter how small, something has to die. Something has to feel the wrath and the judgment of God's anger towards that which is evil. The Old Testament sacrificial system allowed a mechanism, as flawed and as temporary and as weak as it was, it allowed a mechanism where God could deal with his people on some other basis besides judgment. And that's all it did. It just bought time. It provided space. It gave a buffer zone. Because the fact is, folks, God takes sin very seriously, and we don't have a clue. And what the Old Testament system did was it allowed for this. And Solomon says, these things are required. These things are instituted for God's worship. And we are going to set up a permanent place where those things happen continually, so we are not in arrears with God. So that we can deal with God and God can deal with us on some other basis besides judgment. And that's a really important point, because the temple and its worship has now gone away, and the Jewish people for 2,000 years have been absent their sacrificial system. There is no remedy inside Judaism for sin other than this system. And that's why in Hebrews chapter 10, God says there no longer remains a sacrifice for sin if you reject Christ. If you reject Christ, you can't go back to the Old Testament system and make it work any longer, because God doesn't recognize it. But not only that, but the physical means of that happening has not existed since 70 AD. And so the Jewish people are a people who are continually in arrears with God. And over here, we, us lowly Gentiles, we who are not a people, who are now called a people, we who are not a royal priesthood, are now God's particular people for God's own possession. And we bear his name. And as we sang today, we are the children of promise obtained in faith. That actually, we are the children of Abraham. Abraham by faith. That's who we are. We are more God's nation than currently the Jewish people are. Folks, that's unbelievable, because none of this stuff's been happening for a long time. Christ has fulfilled it all. Don't you just go, wow, at stuff like that? God's fulfillment? Let's have that as a collective wow. It's got to be whispery, too. It's got wow. Let's try that all together. Wow. Too loud, Mike. Tone deaf, that mic. Tone deaf. All right. And so Solomon has a purpose. Solomon has a purpose to establish rightly and in righteousness God's correct worship, so that all of the statutes laid out by Moses might be properly followed. And that is a driving force in the nation. That's Solomon's chief contribution. Now, I want you to pay attention here. That is Solomon's chief contribution. Right, pause. Now turn over to 1 Kings chapter 5. Okay, now, pause there at chapter 5 and look over into chapter 4, beginning at verse 29. Now, God gave Solomon wisdom and very great discernment and breadth of mind like the sand that's on the seashore. And Solomon's wisdom surpassed the wisdom of all of the sons of the East and even all the wisdom of Egypt. He was wiser than all the men, than Ethan the Arisite, Haman, Kalkol, Darda, the sons of Mahol, and his fame was known in all the surrounding nations. He spoke 3,000 proverbs, and his songs were 1,005. He spoke of trees, from the cedar that is in Lebanon, even to the hyssop that grows on the wall. He spoke also of animals and birds and creeping things and fish. Men came from all the people to hear the wisdom of Solomon, from all the kings of the earth who had heard of his wisdom. Verse 1, chapter 5. Then Hiram, king of Tyre, sent his servant to Solomon when he heard that they had appointed him king in the place of his father. For Hiram had always been a friend of David. So Solomon sent word to Hiram, saying, "You know that David, my father, was unable to build a house for the name of the Lord, his God, because of the wars which surrounded him, until the Lord put them under the soles of his feet. But now the Lord, my God, has given me rest on every side. There is neither adversary nor misfortune. Therefore, behold, I intend to build a house for the name of the Lord, my God, as the Lord spoke to David, my father, saying, your son, whom I will set on your throne in your place, he will build the house for my name." And so we saw that over in Chronicles as well. But folks, I want you to notice something. What did Scripture just say about Solomon? Scripture just said, Solomon was gifted with greater potential, greater skill, greater insight, even that phrase, breadth of mind, a circumspect mind, a thinking that is beyond the ordinary. He was gifted with all of this stuff. He was gifted with revelations of Proverbs, direct wisdom from the Lord. He was gifted with Psalms, and he wrote these things so that God's people might worship. And not only that, but Solomon was given all this stuff that he had no control over. David, his father, had been a man of bloodshed. He'd been a man of war. He had, in essence, done what Saul had failed to do. He had carved the nation of Israel from a block of raw stone. He had secured it with bloodshed and war and fighting and treaties and exercises in hegemony. He had established huge amounts of money to set aside for the building of the temple. David had done all this stuff, and Solomon's like, "And you know what? I am going to build a house for the Lord, because I have stuff my dad never dreamed of having. I have rest on every side. I don't even have an adversary. I have a united country. We are rich. We are prepared. We are equipped. And we're going to do this thing." And maybe it's reading too much into it. I admit, I got to be humble here in this view. But when I read through all of these things and I began to enumerate and elucidate, really look at what Solomon was given, and then I look at the way Solomon ended up, and I go, man, boy, did he fall short. He fell short. He was given a breadth of mind and wisdom, and yet in his later days, he was drawn away to the worship of other gods. Solomon was given mastery over his present. No war, no adversary. And yet he never mastered his ability not to be drawn away by the wrong voices into fault. Man, he fell short. And I say this for two reasons. One is this. You're in a materially better position than Solomon because nobody in this room has the same potential as Solomon. That should be a weight off your shoulders. I know I'm comforted by it. Hey, guess what? I'm not as smart as Solomon. Oh, praise the Lord. I am not gifted with freedom from struggle. I don't have everything I quote-unquote need. Certainly not what I want. And so there's a certain, if I fall short in my potential, at least I have an excuse, right? I could say, well, I fell short, but, I was really going uphill for a lot of that time. I love it even that, I may have a bad day here or there, but I go, well, at least I'm not as bad as my dad. I get to feel good about that, Now, what do you do if David's your dad? You probably harp on the affairs in the moments of weakness rather than the real strength. But there Solomon is with all of this potential. And he fell short. Christian, how much regret do you think Solomon was filled with at his death? In the moment where he dies and he stands before the Lord and there's suddenly the awareness. Because folks, Solomon's chief contribution with all of that potential, with all of that rest on every side, with all of those resources, with everything with which he had been gifted, his chief contribution was that he built a couple of buildings. His chief contribution, he built a couple of buildings. Now, it was good. It did a lot of things. Solomon did, in fact, establish a strong priesthood within Israel, whereby the priesthood, because of the legitimacy of the architecture, because of the legitimacy of the investment, the priesthood became prominent, and Israelites oriented their life around worship in a way that simply had not been the experience before. There was a national movement, and even, I dare say, a national revival in focusing upon God. It did not last very long, and Solomon was partially the reason for that, because what Solomon modeled before God's people was a divided heart, not a heart that was absolutely keyed in on God, but rather a heart that was in essence lazy when it came to worship towards the Lord. All of that potential, only to fall short. Christian, I urge you, and I'm even going to let you off the hook, I don't think God is going to require from you what he might have required ideally from Solomon. You're not going to be smart enough, rich enough, free enough, ever. Congratulations. However, wouldn't you hate it if you get to the end of your life only to measure it and realize you've fallen short of not only what God's called you to do, but was actually approachable and reasonable for you to do? Wouldn't you hate it? The older I get, the more I understand the desire to hear, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant." That at the end of the day, all I want to do is stand before the Lord and not find myself too guilty in how far I fell short of what he's called me to do. That I look back on my life and I go, at the end of the day, I never did an altruistic thing. At the end of the day, I just behaved as a selfish man. At the end of the day, I did not invest in my wife and children the way I ought. At the end of the day, I did not care for the resources God gave me and invest them in eternity the way I ought, but I used much more of them just for myself than I should have. What in the world have I done with my life? When I was called to grace and to be merciful and continue to walk through relationship with somebody, did I just dispose of that thing because it's too much trouble? When I was called to love, did I just choose apathy? When I was called to exhibit the character of Christ, I exhibited too much of my own nature. Folks, wouldn't you hate to get to the end of the life and that be the sum total of it. And at the end of the day, Solomon built a couple of buildings and God used that thing. But for a guy who was gifted with much more than anybody else, who experienced more freedom than anybody ever else has, who was given more ability to do what he willed and to spend his will on the pursuit of sin, it's sad. It's debilitating. It's discouraging. And so that leads us to a point. Blessing sours. Blessing sours. Let's look again. 1 Kings 4, verse 20 this time. Judah and Israel were as numerous that is the sand on the seashore in abundance. They were eating and drinking and rejoicing. Now Solomon ruled over all the kingdoms from the river to the land of the Philistines to the border of Egypt. And they brought tribute and served Solomon all the days of his life. This river is probably not just a reference to Jordan, it's probably a reference to the Euphrates from north to south in the same way that David ruled from Dan to Beersheba. It's a possible, and I tend to favor that interpretation, that the river Euphrates here. And what that means is Solomon was exercising hegemony beyond even the borders of Israel. God not only fulfilled his promises to Joshua and to Moses and to the Israelites in the wilderness, but he even went beyond that. That Solomon exercised hegemony over this enormous region that was the lifeblood of trade and economics of the ancient Near East. And God's people at this time, it was the heyday. They were eating and drinking with great abundance. It was a time of intense provision. Solomon's provision for one day was 30 cores of fine flour, 60 cores of meal, 10 fat oxen, 20 pasture-fed oxen, 100 sheep besides deer, gazelles, roebucks, and fatted fowl. For he had dominion over everything west of the river, from Tipsha even to Gaza, over all the kings west of the river, and he had peace on all sides around him. So Judah and Israel lived in safety, every man under his vine and his fig tree, from Dan even to Beersheba, all the days of Solomon. Solomon had 40 stalls of horses for his chariots and 12,000 horsemen. Those deputies provided for Solomon, all who came to the king's table. Each in his month, they left nothing lacking. They also broke barley and straw for the horses, swift steeds to the place where it should be, each according to his charge. Now God gave Solomon wisdom. Notice here that God had cautioned, not too many horses. Solomon becomes wealthy and suddenly we see horses. We see stables everywhere. People are urged and called on to worship God. But during this time of abundance, there's not much need. And what we see slowly over the next few decades, from Solomon's reign through Rehoboam, the division of the kingdom, the falling away of Israel, and this is happening around 950 B.C. By 722, a couple of hundred years, Assyria comes and removes the 10 tribes of Israel, and they are carried away in captivity, never to be seen again. Folks, how much of our thinking, our wishing, our wanting is attached to having more. More blessing, greater freedom, greater power over our circumstances, the masters of our own destiny, only to find that the examples of that we see in Scripture and in history is that ultimately leads our fickle hearts away from a walk with God. We want, and we crave, only to find that the achievement of those things is the method of our undoing. That Solomon's great wisdom became a trap, and we'll see that, for his own sin nature. That Solomon's great wealth became the instrument of indulgence and all sorts of stuff that he should not have indulged in. That his provision and safety for the future, and in fact, his safety on all sides and the hegemony that he exercised over his circumstances became the means by which he no longer felt this tight tie to seek the Lord. He was safe. And so Jesus says, it's so hard for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. It's like a camel being jammed through the eye of a needle. That's an easier proposition. And folks, here we sit, a nation in safety, a nation in provision, and actually a nation that at the moment is feeling pretty bright about the future. We are. And there is no greater trap than that. We need to dig deep, especially this year, and tie our future not to what we see in politics or a better feeling about the state of the nation and the direction of the world, but in a walk with God, a heart undivided, and that constantly seeks to God for our provision, not to our own pocketbooks and our own plans. Let's go to prayer. Father God, we do just thank you that you are a God of vision and calling and provision, and that we would look to you. Give us clean hands and let us not seek another, especially when that idol looks like the reflection in the mirror. And so be our vision. In your name we pray. Amen. Let's stand and sing together as the church. Thank you.